In Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find on page 528 of your Book of Praise. Lord's Day 13 reads as follows. Why is he called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are children of God by adoption, through grace for Christ's sake. Why do you call him our Lord? Because he has ransomed us, body and soul, from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, and has freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from Psalm 49, stanzas 2 and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we are going to study the Word of God as it is summarized in Lord's Day 13 of the Catechism. Now, I suspect some of us feel ambiguous about the Catechism. We don't always see the point of it. We don't see the point of going through it every Sunday afternoon. But I, for one, I'm thankful that we do have the Catechism. Why am I thankful? Because it makes us, forces us to revisit the big questions of the faith at least once a year. If you don't have something like the Catechism to make you talk about things you normally wouldn't talk about, then you would probably spend all of your time reading, and for me, my time preaching, about our favorite Bible books. But the Catechism helps us to maintain balance in our spiritual diet, so to speak. And if we didn't have that balance, if we didn't go through these highlights of what we confess, of what we believe, if we didn't go through that at least once a year, we would probably forget very quickly. And this afternoon as well, we are dealing with one of the big realities of the faith. The realities that are there, but not always at the front of our minds. You know, sometimes we look at faith from the perspective of what can it do for me, or maybe from the perspective of what can I do for God. But this Lord's Day reminds us again that ultimately what we confess is what Christ has done for us. What we believe is what Christ has done for us. It is about receiving and believing what Christ has done for us, and making that a part of your daily thanksgiving. And so this afternoon I may proclaim the gospel to you in its most simple form, that our Lord has ransomed us. And this afternoon we'll look at that from two angles. We'll see that he did so at the highest cost and for the highest purpose. Now Lord's Day 13 asks us the question, why do you call him our Lord? I'm going to be spending most of my time in the second part of this Lord's Day 13. And it says, why do you call him our Lord? And maybe a different way of asking the same question would be, why do you call him our Lord? You see, the surprising thing is not that we have a Lord. The surprising thing is that the Catechism says that Christ is our Lord. The fact is, everybody has a Lord. Everybody is subject. There is no such thing as a truly independent person. Even unbelievers agree with that. One of the dominant philosophies of our age is a philosophy called determinism. Determinism is the doctrine that all events and actions are ultimately determined by causes regarded as external to the will. In other words, you are subject to forces that exist completely outside of your control. Even the choices that you make are determined by your circumstances. And if you think about it, that that belief of determinism fits in very well with the theory of evolution, right? The theory of evolution essentially says that we're all highly evolved animals, and the choices that we make and the way that we interact with our environment is shaped very much by external factors. That's determinism. From that perspective, there is no such thing as a completely independent person who is able to make independent choices. Of course, the irony is that the same culture that gave us determinism also tells us you need to be your own person. And they don't really see the contradiction between those two ideas. But the point is, even unbelievers on some level recognize all of us are controlled by something. Everybody has a Lord, even if you don't give it a name. Now, this idea that you can be your own Lord is a lie as old as paradise itself. Genesis 3 tells us how man wanted to be his own Lord, but he lost his freedom instead. God gave him a simple command to test his loyalty. He told him not to eat of the fruit in the tree of the middle of the garden. Man disobeyed because he wanted to become his own Lord. But instead of becoming his own Lord, he found out that he is now bound by sin. That's the thing. Once you turn your back on Christ, or on God as your Lord, then you are no longer able to continue serving God. And that really is the essence of sin, isn't it? The essence of sin is that you do not acknowledge Christ as your Lord. You do not acknowledge God as your Lord. 1 John 3 verse 4 tells us that. It says sin is lawlessness. Here's the thing. When you turn your back on God, he does not stop being Lord. God is always Lord. Verse 28 tells us that in him we live and move and have our being. But if you live in a state of sin, you are not acknowledging his lordship. You are separated from him. And that does not mean you are independent. You see, if Christ is not your Lord, what's the alternative? The alternative is not that you are independent. Everybody has a Lord. The question is, who is your Lord? Well, there's only two options. The Bible makes it clear in numerous places, if Christ is not your Lord, who is your Lord? Satan is. Pop culture taught us to laugh at that. They got songs like that old classic from AC/DC. You remember that, Highway to Hell? I'm on the highway to hell. There's lyrics in there, no stop sign, speed limit, nobody's going to slow me down. That sounds like the highway to hell is fun and exciting. You get to do whatever you want. But that's exactly the illusion that Satan is trying to maintain. Why would you believe him? Why would you believe someone who Jesus specifically said is a liar and the father of lies? The point is, Jesus said he doesn't hold to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And the point is, when you live in a state of sin, then you are in the one place where you do not have an accurate view on what sin really is. If Christ is not your Lord, then Satan is. Even if you're sitting here this afternoon, at this very time, if Christ is not your Lord, at this present time, then Satan is. And that's bad news for you. It is in his very nature to kill and destroy. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. He came to steal and kill and destroy. That's in his essence. This is in his nature. He hates God with an utter and complete hatred. Human beings are the crown of God's creation. Satan hates God with an all-encompassing hatred, and anything that reminds him of God, he wants to see destroyed. So, because human beings are the crown of God's creation, Satan hates human beings more than anything else. Sometimes when people are angry with each other, they say, "Damn you," to each other. Well, Satan really does want to damn you in the fullest sense of the word. He wants you to be damned. To be damned means to be doomed to go to hell forever. That's what the word means. And it so happens that people use that as a swear word. But the meaning of the word is to be doomed in hell forever. That's what Satan wants for you. He is a predator in the worst sense of the word. And our problem nowadays is we don't take him seriously at all. We don't believe really in the spiritual world. That's not an existing reality for us because we're very much the products of a technological society. So we don't really believe in a spiritual world, and we don't really believe that Satan goes around like a prowling lion. That's what 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says. He goes around, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour. How many of you have been to the Elder Grove Zoo? You've seen the lions being fed there, maybe? There's a reason why they keep those lions behind a chain link fence. And if you've seen them being fed, you know why. Or how many of you have gone hiking in grizzly country? I went hiking near Smithers once. And once you get to a certain point on the many trails they have there, you start seeing claw marks. And they're often above the level of your head. Big claw marks on the bark of the trees. Those are bear marks. They're marking their territory. That's telling you something big came here. Bigger than you. Something very large has marked its territory here. Pay attention. There's a word for people who don't take that kind of thing seriously. Naive. If you don't take that kind of danger seriously, you are naive. And the catechism is telling us the power of the devil is real. Do you remember the story of how the Pharaoh tried to exterminate the Israelites? Remember in Exodus 1? What did he do? He ordered that all the baby boys that were born to the Israelites be drowned in the Nile. Take them, throw them in the Nile, watch them sink. Or what about Herod in Matthew chapter 2, giving orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were two years old and under, because he was hoping to get to the Christ. Imagine. Who would doubt that this comes from the very mind of Satan himself? And these kinds of atrocities are not limited to the past. We're subject to a constant curated barrage of satanic violence and wickedness through the media, drawn from places as far away as Syria and as close as your own community. And that's the power of the devil. Lord's Day 13 is telling us, it's warning us about this. It's saying, this is the power of the devil. The power of the devil is real. That is your Lord. If Christ is not your Lord, that's your Lord right there. You are a part of that sin system with no way to break with it on your own. And maybe that thought offends you. Maybe you say to yourself, I am a good person. Yeah, you're good. You're good at being naive. Sin is real. You would have more success trying to stop a freight train with your bare hands than try to combat the power of the devil with good intentions. The power of the devil is real, and that shows how great the ransom is that Christ paid, and this is what I'm building up to. Lord's Day 13 says that he has ransomed us body and soul from all of our sins. What is a ransom? A ransom is something that you pay to a third party to release a captive. So if you're going to pay a ransom, you need a couple of things. You need, first of all, the means to pay, the ability, the coinage. Well, we have no means. We have no way of paying. Once you are a rebel, you cannot undo the power of that rebellion. You cannot become a godly person on your own. In fact, even trying to become a godly person or a good person on your own without Christ is in and of itself a form of rebellion, because you are denying that you need the atoning work of Christ in your life. In any case, spiritual self-improvement projects never work. They work for a time. But spiritually dead people are not able to endow themselves with spiritual life. Like I've said before, a spiritually dead person trying to improve himself is like trying to put lipstick on a corpse. It doesn't work. Look at the first part of a reading. Look what it says. Paul talking about himself here. He says, formerly, verse 13, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. He didn't even know what his problem was. How are you supposed to improve yourself if you don't even have an accurate view on what your problem is? And that's the nature of sin. Do you think someone like this could turn himself around? He didn't think so. So if you're going to pay a ransom, you need a means to pay. You need to also agree on a price. That's the second thing. And the price is incalculable. How do you put a price on offending God? How do you put a price on a human life? How do you quantify things, these spiritual realities? How do you tie them down to things that are concrete? You can't. And you need someone who can pay the price. That's the third thing. And we can't do that either. The Catechism has already explained this extensively in the opening Lord's Days, right, on sin and misery. Like Psalm 49 says, we're going to be singing this. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly, it says. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. So the Catechism says that the ransom was the precious blood of Christ shed on the cross. That's what it took. That's what it took for sin to be removed. In the words of the Canons of Dort, Chapter 2, Article 2, we ourselves cannot make the satisfaction and cannot free ourselves from God's wrath. God, therefore, in his infinite mercy, has given his only begotten Son as our surety for us, or in our place. He was made sin and a curse on the cross so that he might make satisfaction on our behalf. That's what the Canons of Dort say. That's what it took for our sins to be taken away. It took death. The penalty for sin is death. And it makes sense if you think about it. If sin is not recognizing the lordship of God in your life, and if the only legitimate punishment for that is death, and if Christ is the ransom, then it follows that Christ had to die that death in order to ransom us. It makes sense. And sometimes people disagree with that. They don't see why such a price is necessary. But are we really in a position to dispute this? We're sinners by nature, right? Our vision is blinded. Of course we're not going to see this clearly. But Christ did. And when he subjected himself to God's judgment, he accepted that this is what sin deserves. He accepted that. So who are you then? Who are we to go to him and to say that, well, I don't agree. Now, one question that you may have thought about as we were considering the words of Lord's Day 13 is, who was the ransom paid to? It says, he has ransomed us. It doesn't say who that ransom was paid to, does it? And our reading doesn't tell us either. Now, in the Middle Ages, there was this idea floating around that the ransom was paid to Satan. But that makes no sense if you think about it. After all, God is the only legitimate Lord, remember? He created the world and all that is in it. He even created Satan himself. Maybe that thought shocks you, but God created Satan. Satan was a created being. He was once good. So is God then going to sit down at the bargaining table with Satan, with his created being, the work of his hands, and try to work out some kind of a deal? The very thought was blasphemy. It is true that Satan has power over sinners. He is too strong for them, so he is their Lord. But that's because of their sins. Who did they sin against? They have not sinned against Satan. They've sinned against God. Like it says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Our sins stand between us and God. So the ransom is paid to God. And the Catechism, you have to hand it credit for this admirably precise formulation. It says that our Lord has ransomed us from all of our sins and has freed us from the power of the devil. So it acknowledges that sinners are in the power of the devil, but at the same time it does not say that the ransom was paid to him. So you're ransomed. Whose law will you live by? Obviously not your own, because that was what sin was in the first place. The fact is that in New Testament times it was understood that if you If a prisoner of war, if someone was captured as a prisoner of war, then that person belonged to the one who had captured him or her. And if you then went and ransomed this captive, then this prisoner of war now belongs to you. That was understood. So if Christ has ransomed you, then you belong to him. Your body belongs to him. That has implications when you consider, for example, whether or not to get a tattoo. Your soul belongs to him. Your spouse, your children belong to him. That's going to affect the way that you interact with the people in your family. That's going to affect whether or not your household is a Christian one, whether or not you open the Bible regularly. Your influence belongs to him. Whether you use it for good or for bad, in your circle of influence, it belongs to him. Your physical strength belongs to him, so you're going to be careful what you spend that on. Your finances belong to him. Everything belongs to him. When you bring your offerings to the Lord, as you are doing after the service, you are not really bringing him your offerings. You're bringing him back a little piece of what belongs to him. We saw that this morning, remember? When the disciples brought some of the fish back to Jesus that they'd caught. So you belong to him, body and soul. And he's ransomed us, it says, with his precious blood. You think about this. Consider the greatness of the ransom. He didn't just provide a ransom. He didn't just, figuratively speaking, pull out his checkbook. He gave himself as a ransom. Canons of Dort, chapter 2, article 3, say that this death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sins, of infinite value and worth, abundantly sufficient to expiate, to wipe out the sins of the whole world. Of infinite value and worth. That's what the Catechism means when it uses the phrase, his precious blood. Infinite value and worth. How would you put a price on that? And he gave it voluntarily. He didn't just give a ransom, he gave himself as a ransom. How merciful of him to do so. How remarkable. How wonderful that the Father would appoint him as our Lord. Now, of course, the formulation of the canons of Dort, when I just said to expiate the sins of the whole world, that raises a question that also gets raised in our passage in verses 3 and 6, which you can look at if you want. Right? Verse 3. Or four, rather, he desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all. What does that mean? Well, the Arminians, the opponents of the Reformed people at the Synod of Dort, they said that it means all people, every individual without exception. They said, and I'm quoting from the canons here, so this was the Arminian belief, they said, as far as God is concerned, he wished to bestow equally upon all people the benefits acquired by the death of Christ. However, some obtain the pardon of sin and eternal life, and others do not, and this distinction depends on their own free will, which applies itself to the grace that is offered. Or to put it differently, in principle, they say, Christ died for all people, but now it's up to those people to receive that by faith. Or in the words of Campus Crusade for Christ, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now it's up to you to believe so that you can find out what that plan is. And if you don't believe, if you reject the gospel, well then, God's hands are tied. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Whenever you ask a question like this, you need to compare Scripture with Scripture. It is true. It says here, he gave himself as a ransom for all. Think of John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, right? But that doesn't mean all men without exception. It can't. Because if you keep on reading in John 3, verse 16, you get to verse 18. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So there are those who reject the gospel and thereby stand condemned. So when it says that God loves the world, when it says that Christ ransomed all men. When it says that God loves all people, what it means is that he loves all people without distinction. Not without exception, without distinction. That means he does not discriminate on the basis of skin color, income, life experience, age, or any of those things. And you get that impression from our reading as well, don't you? Verse 5, 2 verse 5, he says, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So there is one God reminds us of the Jewish profession of faith, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. But then all people have equal access to the one God. He makes that point in Romans 3, verse 29. He says, is God the God of Jews only? No, he is not. He is the God of Jews and Gentiles. That's us. We're Gentiles. So there's only one God, but everybody, Jews, Gentiles, old, young, have access to him. But there's only one way to get to him, and that is through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom, who ransomed his people at the highest cost. And he's also ransomed us for the highest purpose. And we'll look at that briefly in our next point. The Catechism says that he freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession. Titus 2 verse 14 says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So he made us his own possession is the point. But why? What's in it for him, so to speak? The first part of Lord's Day 13 says that we are children of God by adoption. The adoption motif is something very personal, isn't it? When you adopt a child, you take someone into your life. It's not just... it's kind of like the difference between dating and getting married, I suppose. If you date someone, you can get away with only seeing them for a few hours a week. But once you're married, you are a part of each other's lives. And that's a whole different level of interaction, of intimacy. Well, it says here that he adopted us, and adoption shows that this is something very personal. We are now, so to speak, drawn into the life of God. He has adopted us. He's made us a part of his family. He's going to spend eternity with his people. Why would he do that? Why would he redeem people like us at such a cost? You think for a moment about the diverse range of people that are out there. You know, it's pretty easy for us to get irritated with each other, even in a church setting. You can have different people that behave in different ways. You got some people who sing too fast or too slow, and that's annoying to other people. Sometimes you get people who show up late for everything. Other people show up very early, and they get annoyed with each other. Sometimes you have people that stand too close to you when they talk to you or do other things that annoy you, and so on. And we notice these little things, and we're annoyed about them, and we're so critical about each other. We're so small-minded about some of these small things. And sometimes these tiny things about other people, maybe even about the church itself, bother us a lot more than the important things, like sin. But Christ loves this whole diversity of people as his own. He's ransomed us from all of our sins, it says, and he's looking forward to spending eternity with us. Think about how inclusive the love of Christ is to have room for this wide of a diversity of people. Every genuine child of God that you see is one day going to be perfected. C.S. Lewis made a comment to that effect as well, that you're never dealing with ordinary people. He said that you're either dealing with people who are going to be more glorious than you could possibly imagine or more horrible than you could ever dream of. But you'll never deal with ordinary people. We're always in a state of transition. And when we begin to understand how inclusive the love of Christ is for us, then maybe we'll be a little bit more charitable to other church members as well. Some of us love each other deeply. There's also others of us who can barely see eye to eye with certain people. But even if we do love other people, do we do it for the right reasons? The love of Christ makes us rethink our own love, doesn't it? This is love on a whole different scale. This is something very different from what we're used to. Much wider, much deeper, much more far-reaching. And God's adoption of us makes us realize that really church is just meant to be one big family. That means if it's family, that means you always have each other's back. You don't always have to live in the same house, but you always have each other's back. You're there for each other when you need each other. And that doesn't work if you don't know each other, does it? So then you have a responsibility to get to know each other. Also for those of us living on the fringes. Part of church is that you work your way in. You don't always hover on the outside. You have a responsibility to get to know each other so that you can find each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ has ransomed us. And maybe a big part of our life here on this earth as his possession is just to realize that. So often our faith life revolves around things that we can do. It's a good thing to want to give back to Christ. It's a good thing to want to grow in your personal sanctification. But maybe that's not the most important part of your life as a Christian. Maybe a more important part of your life as a Christian is that you receive the love of Christ. Maybe he made you for this one highest purpose of all, to receive his love. Maybe we should spend some more time thinking about that. Sometimes I hear the elderly say to me, "I'm old. What's left for me in this life? Tell me, Pastor, what have I got left?" Well, maybe Christ hasn't called you home yet because he wants you to grow in this awareness of his love first. He wants you to spend some more time reflecting on his love before he calls you home. Maybe that's why. When we confess Jesus as our Lord, we confess that he ransomed us. He ransomed us at the highest cost, and he ransomed us for the highest purpose, to know him, to love him, to be transformed by his love. And maybe that should be our worship, to love him, to be loved by him, and to follow that as far as it goes. And maybe then we will understand what the Catechism is trying to tell us year after year, what it's trying to get through to us, what it's trying to shout into the bubble of our day-to-day existence. And maybe then we'll look up and say, yes, this is true. This is worth hearing every year again. Amen.